This is the first in a series entitled, The Bible Looks at the Catholic Church. What I'd like to do is begin by telling you how I got interested in this subject. My interest in the Catholic Church goes all the way back to my childhood. As you've heard me say many times, my father was an immigrant from Greece, so he was automatically a member of the Greek Orthodox Church. And so my brother and I were christened in the Greek Orthodox Church. Now, the problem with that is my mother and father were divorced when I was 6 years old, so I really didn't grow up in that church, though I attended it for a while. I can remember that even as a young lad still attending the church. Now, that's not the Catholic Church, but there is a lot of overlap. There's some differences, but there's a lot of similarities between the Catholic Church and all the Orthodox churches, for that matter. So that's my introduction to Christianity. I attended a Roman Catholic elementary school for a while. I didn't finish there, but I started there. Now, all of that gave me an impression that the Roman Catholic Church was the original church, and that it was a true church. So from childhood, that's been the impression in my mind. They claim that they are the original church and they are the true church. So that's what I thought. As you've also heard me say, when I was in high school, a pastor led me to Christ. From that moment, I knew without any doubt in my mind that I was going to heaven. I trusted Jesus Christ and Him alone, and I knew. And from that moment to this, I've never ever had a doubt about that. I know many have struggled with assurance of salvation. I'm not one of them. I've dealt with hundreds who have, but it's never been personal with me. However, every time I passed a Catholic church, that old childhood memory came back and haunted me. And I thought to myself, what if they're right? Maybe I'm in the wrong church. Now, that had nothing to do, in my case, with going to heaven. I had that settled. It had everything to do with a whole bunch of other things. If they are the original church, then I think there's a whole bunch of questions that we have to ask. At least these are the things that bothered me as a young Christian. For example, they teach that there's some other books that belong in the Bible. It's called the Apocrypha. They claim that tradition is authoritative, that there is apostolic succession through the Pope, starting all the way back with Peter. They teach the Pope is infallible, that there are seven sacraments, and what they mean by a sacrament is it's a means of grace, that when you partake of the sacraments, you are partaking of grace. One of those is the Eucharist. Their technical name for that is transubstantiation, and what they mean by that is as the bread, the host as it's called, is lifted up or elevated, at that moment it actually becomes the literal body, and the cup becomes the literal blood of Christ. So what about transubstantiation? The minute the priests consecrate those elements, do they actually become the body and blood of Christ? So for me, the presence of the Catholic Church just provoked all kinds of questions. Are they the original church? Is there an unbroken line of succession from Peter to the present pope? Is the current pope and some past popes infallible? Are there seven sacraments? Is there such a thing as transubstantiation? Are there other distinctives in the Catholic Church that we ought to investigate, such as the doctrine of Mary, purgatory, the rosary? These issues, it seems to me, need to be analyzed, and they need to be answered. And here's the reason. Is the Roman Catholic Church the original church? and the true church, the true version of Christianity? If it is, then we all ought to go join the Catholic Church, right? And if it's not, then it seems to me we ought to know why not. Hence this discussion on the Bible looks at the Roman Catholic Church. Now I want to clarify something before I even start this first session, and that is this. This is not about individual Catholics. I am not discussing any individual within the church that I've met or not met. This is not about individual Catholics. Many of them, the leaders as well as the laymen, are sincere and frankly very sacrificial people. They've done many good things. They've established hospitals. I was born in a Catholic hospital, the Sacred Heart Hospital. Does that not tell you something? I went to a St. Michael's school. That ought to tell you what that's about. They've established schools. They've done a lot of humanitarian things that are commendable. So I am not talking about them as individuals. So let me clarify, and this is very important. This is a discussion of the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. That's very important. Let me repeat it. This is a discussion, an investigation, if you will, into the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, how do we know what is the official teaching? You see, the tricky part of this is not all the members of any church know the official teaching of the church, and that goes for this church and every church I've ever been in. The members don't always know what is the official position. Matter of fact, another church I pastored, a lady said to me one day, "What do we believe about that?" And I said, "That's not the issue. The issue is, what do you believe about that?" So I don't want to discuss what individuals within the church believe or don't believe. I want to talk about the official position. How do we get to that? And the answer is this. They've told us very clearly that their official position is stated in something called the Canons and Decrees of the Council of Trent. That's a very official document. The Canons and Decrees of the Council of Trent. It was published first in 1564. It has been reaffirmed by Vatican I and more recently by Vatican II. There is simply no question that that is their official doctrinal statement. So, as you will hear me in this series, I will refer to the Council of Trent. Now, there are a few cases where there are things the Council of Trent did not address directly, and I will tell you what those are as we get to them. But I will quote from the Council of Trent. That's the official position of the Roman Catholic Church. So, the issue is, what does the church officially teach, and what does the Bible say about that official position? That's all I'm interested in. So this is a biblical, theological, and sometimes historical investigation to compare the official teaching of the Catholic Church with what the Scripture says. Now, where do you start? I've just mentioned all kinds of things that are taught in the Catholic Church. Well, which one of them do we start with? Well, that's really, really rather easy. The place to start is with the subject of authority. What do they say is the authority behind which they come up with all of their doctrines? That is the most basic issue, not just for the Catholic Church, but for any church. It's the most foundational. It's the most fundamental issue. And in the case of the Catholic Church, it's been called the most controversial issue because they have a position on that subject that differs from virtually all other Christian groups. So, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to start by just telling you what they say about the subject of authority. That is, what is their explanation for authority. Then I'm going to come back and evaluate what they say. So, in typical fashion, I have 2 points. All right. There are 4 sources of authority in the Roman Catholic Church. What are they? The first is the Bible. They teach that the Bible is the Word of God. It is the inspired, and they would say, the infallible Word of God. That's their first source of authority. They have an official Bible. It's called the Latin Vulgate. A fellow named Jerome, who lived, rather than give you all the dates, roughly 400 years after Christ, all right? I can give you the exact dates, but you just need to remember somewhere around 400. He decided to put the Bible into the common language of the people. And he spent 34 years doing it. Now, the language of the people at the time was Latin. So he took a number of Latin translations, went back to Hebrew and the Old Testament and Greek of the New Testament, and he translated the scripture into the Latin. And that became the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church, the Latin Vulgate. He did that, by the way, in the city of Bethlehem and was virtually a hermit for 34 years while he worked on it, which I thought was rather interesting. The Council of Trent says that the Vulgate is the authentic version, and they give it its approval. I'm going to quote now from the Council of Trent. Quote, "If anyone receives not as sacred and canonical the said books entire from all of their parts as they have been used to be read in the Catholic Church, and they contained in the old Latin Vulgate edition, and knowingly and deliberately condemn the tradition aforesaid, let him be anathema." Now that's 16th century verbiage, but it comes down to this. The Vulgate is our official version. The Council of Trent said that. Now, none of us in America speak Latin. It's a dead language. Only a handful of people can read it. So there is an official English translation of the Latin Vulgate. It's called the Douay version. The New Testament was done in 1582, and the Old Testament was completed in 1609. Now, that I thought that was rather interesting, because the most well-known Bible in the world is the King James Version, named after the king who was sitting on the English throne when it was done. It was dedicated to him. And the translation was done in 1611. The Catholics completed the Douay Version in 1609. So that'll give you some idea about these various translations. Now, there have been some other translations since, but traditionally, it's the Douay version that they look to. All right, what's the source? Point one, the Bible. And beyond that, the Vulgate, and in English, the Douay version. But the point I'm making is their source of authority is the Bible. Their second source of authority is something called the Apocrypha. Now, according to them, this is part of the Bible. So these two things are synonymous as far as they're concerned. But other people look at it and say those are two different things. So I'm going to separate them just to clarify that they add books to the Bible. Now, what is the Apocrypha? And the answer is there are 15 books that were written between 300 B.C. and 100 A.D. So that span of about 400 years, there were 15 books that were written. The Roman Catholic Church chooses 11 of them to include in their Bible. They do not accept all 15. They only accept 11. Now, what makes this a little complicated is that if you got a Catholic Bible and looked in the table of contents, you would only see 7 additional books, not 11. So how do you account for the 4 that are missing? And the answer is that there, in their Bible, there are additions to the book of Daniel and the book of Esther. And those 4 additions to those 2 books add up to 11 additions to their Bible. So they believe that the Apocrypha is inspired scripture and the Council of Trent said so. So they have, however you count, 7 or 11 extra books in their Bible. Actually, they have 7 extra books, but 11 portions, including those 7. That's their second source of authority, the Bible and the Apocrypha, but they consider all that one source of authority. The way I'm outlining this, the third source of authority is tradition. The Roman Catholic says that tradition, that is, teaching after the New Testament, is authoritative. So for them, it's the scripture plus tradition. The Council of Trent declared that tradition is authoritative. It declared that the Word of God is contained both in the Bible and in tradition, that the two are of equal authority, and it is the duty of every Christian to accord them equal veneration and respect. Now, in several places in the Council of Trent, it's a long document, I've read a lot of it. In several places, they declare that no one should interpret the sacred scripture contrary to the unanimous agreement of the fathers. Now, in church parlance, the fathers are those people who wrote, or who lived even, after the New Testament. And how far you go past that depends on which historian you're talking to, but 400 or 500 years after that, those people are called the church fathers. The apostles lived during the time of Christ. The church fathers lived after the time of Christ and after the time of the apostles. Those are called church fathers. So the position of the Catholic Church, and this is very interesting to me, is that the unanimous agreement of the church fathers is a tradition that is authoritative. That's a very key phrase, the unanimous agreement of the church fathers. Vatican I, which took place in 1870, declared the same thing. I'm going to quote from an author who says, "No one is permitted to interpret the sacred scriptures contrary to the unanimous agreement of the fathers." End of quote from an authority on the Catholic Church. So, how are we doing? You got this down? Bible, Apocrypha, tradition. Now, you can guess what the fourth authority is. If you live in America and know anything at all about the Catholic Church, you know the fourth source of authority is the Pope. And you are right. Now, the Pope is infallible, according to the Catholic Church. That was decided after the Council of Trent. So I can't quote the Council of Trent, but trust me, the Catholics are very clear that the Pope is infallible and under certain circumstances, and that that's a source of authority, that when he speaks under certain circumstances, which I'll explain, that that is authoritative, along with scripture, tradition, and the Apocrypha. All right. The Vatican Council in 1870, which came after the Council of Trent, was 1546 down to a few years after that, said, and I quote, "We teach and define it, infallibility, as a doctrine divinely revealed
that the Roman pontiff, when he speaks ex cathedra, that is, when discharging the office of pastor and doctor of all Christians, by virtue of his supreme apostolic authority, he defines the doctrine regarding the faith and morals to be held by the universal church by divine assistance promised him in blessed Peter, is possessed of that infallibility with which the divine Redeemer, with all of his church, should be endowed for the defining doctrine regarding faith and morals, and therefore such definitions of the Roman pontiff of themselves, and not by virtue of the consent of the church, are unalterable. Now that is a very long, very complicated sentence. I'm simply quoting it to say that in a Vatican Council in 1870, the infallibility of the Pope was declared. Now, I need to clarify something. I said under certain circumstances. There are three restrictions to the infallibility of the Pope. Number one, infallibility only applies to those statements made by the Pope when he is speaking, I'm going to use their term now, ex cathedra, that is, in an official capacity as head of the church. So if he's out making a speech somewhere, that doesn't mean everything he says is infallible. He's got to be speaking in an official capacity as head of the church. So that's one restriction. Number two, infallibility only applies to those statements binding on the whole church, not statements of any particular group within the church. So if the Pope makes a decision pertaining to some group within the church, that doesn't qualify for infallibility. Infallibility must apply to the whole church in the whole world. Third restriction, infallibility only applies to statements pertaining to faith and morals, and the Pope cannot make a new doctrine. All right, one more time. Authority. What are the sources of authority for the Catholic Church? There are four, the way I'm explaining it. The Bible, Apocrypha, tradition, and the infallibility of the Pope when he speaks ex cathedra. You gonna remember that? Got that down? You probably knew most of that before you came, right? Most of us are aware of that. I want to say one other thing. They would combine the Bible and Apocrypha and just say the Bible. So they would say there are three sources. All right, what I want to do is evaluate these four sources of authority. And I want to start with the Bible. And the first thing I would say is, I agree with them. The Bible is the inspired, infallible word of God. We do not have any complaint or difference on that issue. There are other things with which all Christians that are Bible believers agree with the Catholic Church. For example, the Trinity. So not everything they teach is not acceptable to other Christians. So let's just say that the Bible is inspired and we agree with that. Now, they've been severely criticized on this issue in some other areas. There have been times in the history of the Catholic Church when the church forbid people to read the Bible. And they've been criticized for that. Matter of fact, in 1229, the Council of Valencia, that's a town in Spain, placed the Bible on the index of forbidden books. In the 18th century, four different popes made pronouncements against giving the Bible to people in their own language. So they've been criticized for it, but I don't think that's as true today. It's certainly not as true in America as it was in the past, but I thought I'd mention it because it's so widely known. Their official version is the Douay version. That can be criticized because it is a translation of a translation. As you know, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, the New Testament is written in Greek. Well, the Douay, the official English translation, does not go back to the Hebrew of the Old Testament or the Greek of the New Testament. It goes to the Latin Vulgate of Jerome, which was done 400 years after Christ. So the criticism is that the Douay version is a translation of a translation. Within the last couple of weeks, I had a conversation with a college student who was throwing criticisms of Christianity at me to have me answer. She was getting a lot of these from her friends at the university. And one of her criticisms was, the Bible is a translation of a translation and therefore it's not accurate. Well, that statement is not accurate. If you're talking about, say, the King James Version or the New King James Version or a number of other modern translations. But it is true of the Douay Version. And therefore, there are some problems with the Douay Version. For example, in Luke chapter 13, Jesus said, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Do you remember that? The Douay translation, going from Greek to Latin and then to English, translates that. I say to you, I'm quoting the Douay version, that unless you do penance, you shall likewise perish. So they make repentance, penance, which is some things you have to go do. Now, I commend them for saying the Bible is the Word of God. They've been criticized for not letting people read it and having a translation that's of a translation. However, there's plenty of truth in the Douay version of the Bible. So I'm not condemning the whole thing. As a matter of fact, I did not know this until a few years ago. But the pastor who led me to Christ knew at that point I was Greek Orthodox. He had a copy of the Douay version in his study. He took me to his study, told me it was the Douay version, and led me to Christ using the Douay version of the Bible. Now, I had forgotten that until he reminded me of it a few years ago. So it's not that it's all wrong. It's just there's some places, like a lot of other translations, where there could be a more accurate translation. So the fact that they have believe the Bible is the Word of God is not a problem. The fact that they have a translation is not a problem. It's got some places where it could be improved. So could other translations. Here's the rub. It's the way they interpret the Bible. So they claim that their interpretation of the Bible is the only accurate interpretation of the Bible. The Council of Trent declared that no one was to interpret the Scripture contrary to the interpretation of the Church or contrary to the unanimous consent of the Fathers. Now we got a problem. If you must accept their interpretation, you got a problem because that may not be the right interpretation, and there are disagreements within the Catholic Church on the interpretation of passages of Scripture. So to make their interpretation, the only accurate interpretation, is a huge problem. On top of all of that, they make the Apocrypha and tradition authoritative. When another source of authority is placed alongside the Scripture as equally important, the Scripture eventually becomes relegated to the background. That is, if you mix anything with the Scripture, that thing is going to become prominent. I think it's interesting. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, desire the sincere milk of the Word. And the Greek word there is pure. It probably means sincere too, but I've always been struck by the fact you just need the pure milk of the Word. Don't mix it with anything. If you mix it with a creed, as some Protestants do, the creed gets elevated above the Scripture. And when they think about the Scripture, they automatically interpret it according to the creed. Baptists and a few others are those that claim we don't need a creed, we just need the Bible, so that the interpretation becomes a problem. Somebody has said, if other sources, if the other source is reason, you get rationalism. If it's emotion, you get mysticism. If it's tradition, you get ecclesiastical dictation and clericalism. In each case, the Bible, while still given lip service to, is effectively suspended. End of quote. I think that's right. The problem is not that they believe the Bible is the Word of God. It's that they believe they're the only interpreters of it, and there are other sources that end up contradicting what the Bible says. That is a problem. What about their second source of authority, which they would say is part of the first, namely the Apocrypha? Well, this has been severely criticized. For just starters, there are just numerous factual errors in the Apocrypha. Nebuchadnezzar is called king of the Assyrians. He was king of the Babylonians. He is said to rule in Nineveh. He ruled in Babylonia. Daniel says that he was king of Babylon, according to the Bible. In Tobit, one of the apocryphal books, there's an angel who claims to be the son of man. He has a son who is a man. But according to the Bible, angels don't have sons that are human beings. Two of the books contain historical, chronological, and geographical errors. These books justify deception and make salvation depending upon works of merit. Almsgiving, for example, is said to deliver from death. Judith, one of the apocryphal books, lived a life of falsehood and deception in which she is represented as being assisted by God. Ecclesiasticus and the Wisdom of Solomon, another couple of books, inculcate a morality based on expediency. Now, I could go on and on and on. They're just factual errors in the Apocrypha. It is not historically accurate, and therefore, it is not spiritually inspired. It should not be considered scripture. I'm going to give you 7 reasons why it should not be considered scripture. You ready for this? None of the authors of the Apocrypha claimed inspiration. Now that's very significant. If I had the time, and I don't, I could show you how the authors of scripture, especially in the Old Testament, said, God spoke to me and I'm writing it down. The word of the Lord came to, that's the phrase you hear over and over and over again. It does not appear in the Apocrypha. They are not claiming inspiration. Matter of fact, I've got the prophets down here, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Malachi, all claim God spoke to us, and Moses did the same thing, as well as other writers, and New Testament writers did something similar. So, the first problem with the Apocrypha is it didn't even claim to be inspired. The second problem, the Jews did not accept the Apocrypha. Now, remember I told you it's dated from 300 BC to 100 AD? The Jews did not accept any of it. So it's clearly not part of the Old Testament, and they didn't accept it even after the New Testament was written. Here's a biggie. Number 3, the New Testament never quotes the Apocrypha. In the New Testament, there are about 260 direct quotations and 370 allusions to the Old Testament, but there is not one single reference, either by Christ or any of the apostles, to the Apocrypha. As far as I'm concerned, that sinks the ship right there. Now, they knew about those books because they used the Septuagint, and the Septuagint includes some of those books, but they never quoted it. Not one single time. Furthermore, the apostles did quote some other books outside the New Testament. The book of Jude, for example, verse 14 and 15, verse 9. Paul quoted a philosopher in Acts 17. Titus chapter 1, he quotes a poet. So they're not opposed to quoting things outside the Old Testament, but they never quote the Apocrypha or allude to it. Number four, you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. They came from something we call the Qumran community. They knew of the Apocrypha, and they did not view it as canonical. There are books that are found in the Qumran community, but there are no commentaries on the Apocrypha. There are commentaries on canonical books, but not on any of the Apocrypha books. Number five, this is a biggie. Josephus was a Jewish historian who lived in the first century. He did not include the Apocrypha in the books of the Old Testament. He wrote about 90 A.D., when most of those books had been written, and he did not include it as part of the Old Testament scriptures. Number six, the early church fathers vehemently opposed the Apocrypha. It was opposed by Origen, Tertullian, Athanasius, and Jerome. Jerome, by the way, he translated the Vulgate. Remember him? 400? Jerome emphatically declared that the Apocrypha was not part of the Old Testament. Of the prominent scholars in the early church, only Augustine, who lived about 400, was willing to give the Apocrypha a place in the Bible. But it is not certain that he considered it authoritative in all cases. As a matter of fact, he recognized that the Jews did not accept those books as part of the canon. But he argued that it should be included. Now, how did Augustine, who is recognized by the Catholic Church and by a lot of Protestants as the greatest theologian in the history of the church, how did he, of all people, 400 years after Christ, say that the Apocrypha should be part of the Old Testament? Well, here was his reasoning. He argued, and I'm going to quote, that it should be included because of, quote, the extreme and wonderful suffering of certain martyrs. Well, if you're going to include it in the scripture because it contains stories of martyrdom, then maybe the Fox of Book of Mormon should be part of the scriptures. That was his reasoning. Number seven, prior to the Council of Trent, some Catholics rejected the Apocrypha. Pope Gregory the Great, I'm going to say a lot about him later in this series, who lived around 600 AD, declared that 1 Maccabees, one of the Apocrypha books, was not canonical. A cardinal who translated a Bible and called the Polyglot just before the Council of Trent excluded the Apocrypha from his work, and that work was approved by Pope Leo X. Could these popes have, authors been mistaken? At any rate, that was before the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent came along, and they, for the first time in church history, said the Apocrypha was inspired. Remember the date of the Council of Trent? I've said it several times now. You need to know this date. Roughly, it's 1546, roughly 1550, 16th century. So for the first time, the Apocrypha was declared to be inspired. It officially approved the Apocrypha as equally inspired and authoritative as the Bible. And even then, several members of the Council of Trent, there were the bishops who gathered at the council, objected. They opposed the inclusion of the Apocrypha. So why did they put it in? If it's that late date, and all the early church fathers, except Augustine, rejected it, up to Augustine, rejected it. Why did 1550, roughly, that all of a sudden they put it in? There is so much evidence against it. Why did the Council of Trent accept it? And here's one suggestion. The reformers, Martin Luther, John Calvin, those guys who lived just prior to the Council of Trent, viciously attacked doctrines which were regarded, they regarded as unscriptural. For example, the Catholic Church then needed to defend those doctrines that the reformers were attacking. Purgatory. They thought that the doctrine of purgatory was found in the Apocrypha. To be specific, they cited 2 Maccabees 2:40 through 45. Now, the problem is that passage is not teaching the doctrine of purgatory. Now, later in this series, I'm going to spend some time talking about the doctrine of purgatory, and when I do, I will explain that passage. But at this point, you simply need to know that it was things like the doctrine of purgatory, many feel, that motivated the Council of Trent to include it in the scripture. So, while some of the books, I should add, of the Apocrypha are of not much value at all, there is some useful information because it was written during a time that gives us some historical information. But it is not scripture. It's not inspired. All right, what about tradition? Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You didn't think I was going to get to the Bible, did you? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I have a shock for you. Tradition is biblical. You probably never heard that said from a pulpit before, have you? Tradition is biblical. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Wow. Paul says you're to hold to those traditions. Now, the Greek word simply means to hand over, to hand down. So the idea is that the apostles said things and they handed them to others who in turn handed them to others, and that's tradition. But here's what you need to know. What this passage is teaching is you need to hold fast the truth handed down to them from the apostles. Biblical tradition is holding on to and passing the message that God gave to the apostles. So what Paul is claiming in this verse is you hold on to those traditions you got from me, apostles. That's different. Catholicism says that tradition is material that came after the apostles. So biblical tradition is that truth which comes from the apostles. Catholic tradition is truth, they say, that came after the apostles. Now, the proof, the tradition, is not of divine or apostolic origin, is the fact that so much tradition contradicts itself. For example, in the second century, some of the church fathers held that Christ would return shortly and would reign personally in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. That was a very common doctrine in the earliest church fathers. One of the first to depart from that idea was a man named Origen. His dates are roughly 250. And Augustine, his dates are roughly 400. They, all of a sudden, wrote against that view. So if you're going to say tradition, you got to look at these church fathers, and some said Christ was going to come and rule on the earth for 1,000 years, and others said he wasn't. Now, which tradition are you going to follow? And that's the problem. And that's only the beginning. Gregory the Great, I mentioned him a moment ago, the Bishop of Rome, denounced the whole idea of a universal bishop. Now, I mentioned him a minute ago. Do you remember his date? It's 600. So he denounced that there could be a universal bishop. In other words, a universal pope. All right? He said it was anti-Christian. But later popes embraced that idea. So, that's another contradiction. Augustine supported the Apocrypha, and Jerome, the one that translated the official version of the Catholic Bible in Latin, called the Vulgate, rejected it. And on and on and on I could go. The fact is, there are so many contradictions in tradition that tradition as such is unreliable as an authoritative source for doctrine. You just can't depend on tradition. You got to have the scripture. The most prominent doctrines and practices of the Roman Catholic Church, such as purgatory, the priesthood, mass, transubstantiation, prayers for the dead, indulgences, penance, worship of the Virgin Mary, the use of images in worship, holy water, rosary, the beads, celibacy of the priest and nuns, the papacy itself, and other doctrines are based solely on tradition. So if you eliminate tradition, you got a big problem. And tradition is simply not reliable. All right. Here's what we got so far. Bible? Yes. Apocrypha? I gave you seven reasons why you shouldn't accept that. All you need to know is the Jesus and the apostles never quoted. And tradition, it's so contradictory, it's not reliable. So what about the Pope? Roman Catholicism says that the Pope is infallible. That is not a biblical doctrine. Now, they say Peter was the first Pope. We're going to discuss that in the next session. But let's assume for a minute Peter was a Pope. All right? Was he infallible? You ever read the book of Galatians? In chapter 2, Paul called him down to the face. Wasn't infallible in Galatians chapter 2. They had a council in Acts chapter 15, and they didn't turn and say, Pope Peter, what do we say? He was one that had one vote. So the New Testament by no means suggests that Peter was infallible. Furthermore, the idea of infallibility of Pope is a late historical development. It is so late, it didn't even get recognized by the Council of Trent. It came after the Council of Trent. Somebody has said the clear teaching of history is that the office of Pope was a gradual development, which we're going to get into later. The early Bishop of Rome, that is the Pope, knew nothing of it. The earliest bishops of Rome knew nothing of it. If there's no office of Pope, then there's no infallibility of the Pope. And as I will demonstrate later, the office of Pope did not come until 600 years after the New Testament. As late as the 15th century, Roman Catholicism taught the opposite of papal infallibility. The Council of Constantine in 1415 and the Council of Basel in 1432 both declared, quote, even the Pope is bound to obey councils. So, the Catholic Church rejected it up until the Council of Trent. Remember that date? 1550. Now, I can go on and on talk about this. Some people within the Catholic Church strongly opposed the doctrine of the infallibility of the Pope. One German scholar, who was a Catholic at the time, wrote against it, and he was excommunicated because of it. Now, here's the problem. I told you there were contradictions in tradition. Well, let me tell you about the Pope. Gregory the First said that anyone who takes the title of universal bishop was an antichrist. But Boniface III in 607 compelled the emperor at the time to grant him the title, and we've had a pope ever since. Item, Hadrian, who lived 900, declared civil marriage valid, and Pope Pius VII, who lived somewhere around 800 in office, condemned it as invalid. Well, is civil marriage valid or invalid? Eugene IV, another pope who lived in the 15th century, condemned Joan of Arc, and she was burned to stake at the alive as a witch. But in 1919, Boniface XV declared her a saint. Now, which pope is right? Is she a saint or a witch? Paul V in the 17th century and Urban VIII in the 17th century condemned Gallio. You know that story. Clement XIV in 1773 made one degree condemning the Jesuits and was overturned by Pius VII in 1814. Pius restored them after Clement kicked them out. Sextus V in 16th century recommended that people read the Bible, but Pius VII in the 19th century and other popes condemned the practice. Infallibility has only been used very sparingly. Matter of fact, in 1962, a man writing a book on Catholicism said, and I quote, "Apparently, it has been formally invoked on only three occasions, twice by Pope Pius IX, once when he proclaimed his own infallibility, and once, without the benefit of church councils, he set forth the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary, and once by Pope Pius XII, when he then talked about the Assumption of the Virgin Mary." We'll get to all of those things when we discuss Mary. The popes contradicted each other. And besides, the doctrine of infallibility has only been used three times officially to do things like saying, "I'm infallible." That's interesting. All right, how are we doing? Got all this? Let me sum it up. Roman Catholicism teaches that the Bible, including the Apocrypha, is scripture, that tradition is authoritative, and the Pope is infallible. But the Apocrypha is not scripture, tradition is not authoritative, and the Pope is not infallible. That's as simple as I can say it. Catholicism did not officially accept the Apocrypha until 1546. They did not accept tradition as authoritative until 1546. They did not accept the infallibility of the Pope until 1870. So, none of those sources of authority are legitimate. That leaves you with one source of doctrinal authority: the Bible. You got it. That's the one lesson I want you to walk out of here with. Namely, the Bible is the sole authority for faith and practice. The Bible is the sole authority. The Old Testament ends by saying in Malachi chapter 4, there's more to come. The New Testament ends by saying, don't you dare add anything to this. Don't take away or don't add anything to this. I find that most fascinating. The book of Hebrews says that God spoke in various times, various ways, in times past, but he hath in these last days spoken by his son. The book of Jude says the faith has been once delivered to the saints. And Revelation 22 says, don't you dare add anything to it. Let me end with this. When tradition is added to the scripture, it makes void what the scripture teaches. Turn to Matthew chapter 15. And with this, I'm going to close. Matthew chapter 15. And look at verse 3. He answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandments of God because of your traditions? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother, and he who curses his father and mother should be put to death. But you have figured out a tradition that violates that very command of God. So let me repeat. If you add anything to the scripture, you will end up denying the scripture. The illegitimate authority that Rome has given to uninspired tradition has produced a church that is not biblical. This is fundamental, it's foundational, it's basic to everything we're going to discuss. It all comes down to authority. I want to end with a quote from a man who wrote a book on Catholicism. But he's referring to a biblical illustration that I think says it so well. Israel had inspired prophets, but she preferred the pleasing and flattering teachers of the false prophets, and so developed a set of traditions which in time came to supplant the true teaching of the prophets. And isn't that exactly what happened? And isn't that what Jesus so vehemently condemned? The tradition of the elders, the tradition of the Pharisees, because those traditions ended up negating the clear teaching of the Word of God. So the one thing I want you to leave here with is, we have one source of authority. It is the
Bible.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for giving it to us so clear, so plain. And help us to desire that sincere, that pure word of God, that we not pollute it with other doctrines. In Jesus' name, amen.